are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
And we're looking at two witnesses. Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 to 14 is a part of an intermission, a section in John's portrayal of the tribulation period. And he's already described for us a series of judgments. He began by describing for us seven seal judgments given. Then after that is an intermission between those seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. That intermission tells us a few things that John saw. And now John is finished with the sixth trumpet judgment. He has one more trumpet judgment to describe. But between that and the bowl judgments is another dramatic intermission. Chapter 10, 1, verses 1 through chapter 11 and verse 14. During this particular intermission, if you recall, John gave us a very electrifying, literally, build-up to the next series of judgments as he described the seven thunders that came out of heaven and all of the things that happened when he saw this strong angel come down and with a loud voice say some things. And that section ended with John eating a little paper scroll of prophecy. And when he ate it, there were some after effects. They tasted sweet in his mouth and stomach turning in his stomach, very bitter. And that portrays for us what it's going to be like to see and experience and witness God's judgment at the end of time. For those of us who have persevered in our faith through difficulty and suffering as Christians, it's going to be an exhilarating time as we see God make everything right, tie all loose ends up, and fix the problems of sin for eternity. But at the same time, it's going to be bitter for those who are experiencing God's wrath and judgment, because at that time, he will hold nothing back, and justice will be carried out. And if you are on the side of injustice today, you will be in a bitter position. And even, I believe, as believers, it will be hard for us to see that, because we love people, we don't want to see anyone suffer, and yet we deserve to suffer, and when God's justice is carried out, it will be a bittersweet thing. But then we looked at the second half of this intermission last time in Revelation chapter 11. Verses 1 through 6, we were introduced to, in contrast, the first part of this intermission focused on the whole world, but this new part, Revelation 11, focuses on the Holy Land, Jerusalem, the people of God. The first part focused on this strong angel character coming down and making these declarations and being all imposing. This section focuses instead on two people called the witnesses, the two witnesses of God. We talked about these witnesses, and we saw that these were some very extraordinary men that will operate, they will serve God in the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They will do this when the persecution of God's people reaches its zenith. In history, persecution will be unprecedented and will be led by the Antichrist and his system. We'll talk more about that tonight. People suppose that maybe these two witnesses will be a reappearance of maybe Enoch and Elijah, men who never died in the Old Testament. Or perhaps this is going to be a re-emergence of Elijah and Moses, men who had similar abilities that these men will have. Some people also suppose that maybe one of these men will be John the Baptist come back. These are all possibilities, but who is it really going to be? Do you remember what we concluded? We don't know. We can suppose, we can guess, and maybe have some good guesses, but John doesn't tell us it's Moses or Elijah or Enoch or John the Baptist, which indicates this is not a relevant detail to know. We do not have to know who these witnesses are going to be by name. Instead, what we need to know is what they will say and do and what they will be able to do. That's what John focuses on. They will be men who preach judgment. They will represent, they will be representatives of God's justice in the world, and they will lead out in a revival of genuine faith among the people of Israel in particular, and this will be their ministry. And to carry out their ministry, they will receive some very special abilities. I was talking to my kids this week. What would it be like if when we were born, we were all given a superpower? Wouldn't that be fun? You would be able to fly, or you would be able to throw fire, or you would be able to think of the superpower you would like to get. So when you're born, you get a name, you get a social security number, and you get a superpower to go along with that. Well, these are men that God is going to give powers to, in particular, four of them. They're going to have the ability to produce fire with their mouths. And we talked about this, right? Are they going to blow literal fire out of their mouths? Or are they going to call down fire from their mouths? And both are very real possibilities. At the end of the day, don't mess with a guy who can make fire happen with his mouth. That's the reality, because the purpose of this ability is to prevent anyone from killing them. They were given this firepower. They also will have the ability to prevent rain from falling. They will be able to turn water to blood at will and to initiate any number of plagues if needed. And so the Bible specifies they'll be able to do this as frequently and whenever they want to, as many times, in order to prevent anyone who wishes to harm them from killing them. They will be invincible because of these powers. Now, we ended our last study with that, very impressed with these men's abilities, but let's take a look at the rest of this story that of what's going to happen, this prophecy. Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 to 14. Now it says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. We see here in this passage that though these men will have these incredible superpowers and will be on a mission for God for 3.5 years, the Antichrist will ultimately kill these two witnesses. John describes this moment not as just a moment that all of a sudden this happens, but he describes it in a threefold way. There's a progression, or you could say a campaign, against these two men and their mission. He says that this powerful figure will fight against them, then he will overcome them, and then he will kill them. This is a 1-2-3 situation. He will pursue them. There'll be a 3.5-year campaign, and he will not be able to overcome their special abilities. They will always win whenever they're engaged. But at some point, near the end of that 3.5-year period, he will somehow subdue and possess and overcome them and win. At that moment, he will not actually kill them. He will simply overtake them, but he will finish what he set out to do by killing them. So there's this progression. The extended campaign will be a drawn-out affair, but it will end not with them just being captured, but captured and then killed. So the question then is, who is this powerful being? John describes this powerful being as the beast which ascends out of the bottomless pit. The word beast refers to some kind of carnivorous, violent animal that is meat-eating, is a hunter, very violent in its behavior, something that stalks, but when it kills, kills violently in a bloody way. The primary account of him, this beast figure, actually occurs later on in Revelation 13. He is described at length. That's the center, the primary description of this character. So we will talk about him more in Revelation 13. In fact, he then, from Revelation 13 onward, appears multiple times in the book of Revelation, takes a prominent role in the tribulation, and his appearance is very powerful all the way until the end. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, this is when he gets kicked off of the set and he gets thrown into the lake of fire forever. And he never appears again after that point. So this is this beast. Some people, by this description, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, they suggest that this is Satan himself. But that seems unlikely for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that in Revelation 12, verses 3 and 9, in an extended narrative, John actually describes Satan explicitly as a great dragon, and he uses dragon imagery to describe Satan in this grand eschatological drama. But he describes this other figure as a beast. If you study the Old Testament, you will find in Daniel 7, 17 through 18. Also Daniel 7, 23 through 27. Let's actually turn there. Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 through 27. You find the same word, beast, being used in Daniel, a very close cousin to the book of Revelation, describing many similar events. The word beast is used to describe powerful political world empires and rulers who are opposed to God's people and God's plan. Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 through 27 says this. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it to pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and others shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, shall subdue three kings, speak pompous words against the Most High, persecute the saints of the Most High, intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. That is the tribulation, 3.5 years we're speaking of. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion and consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And in fact, those two verses, 26 and 27, 27 in particular, very closely resemble things that will be spoken of by John in Revelation 11 that we'll study next, when the seventh trumpet blows. when God's kingdom is announced. But this emphasis here, the fourth beast, other places where beast is mentioned, indicate that beast in prophetic literature is describing a human political empire and figure. Sometimes the ruler and the empire are used interchangeably, one and the same. So here we're speaking about a powerful political world ruler in the spirit of prophecy. Also, Revelation 13. We'll look at this later on, but take a look at this tonight just to help us out. Verse 2, Revelation 13 says, "Now the beast which I saw," same figure, "was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." So the dragon and the beast are not the same characters, but they have a close relationship. Then it says in verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast." So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, the dragon being Satan, the beast being this other figure. Then you also see in verse 9, "If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear." Let's see. Or is it verse 19? Okay. I have a bad reference. But if you look through the book of chapter 13, you see that this is referring to a human being who receives an actual mortal wound, physical, deadly wound. Satan doesn't have that ability. He's not a human being. I like how one man, Boost Fanning, describes what this means when it says that this is a being who will ascend from the bottomless pit. He says, "Ascending from the bottomless pit conveys this. The human figure is said to come up from the bottomless pit because his rise, his coming up, his ascent to prominence and exercise of power is under Satan's control," which we see in Revelation 13 as well. This is the origin of his power, his influence, and his position is from the bottomless pit. In other words, his ascent reference here is more to his rise in prominence and power than it is to his origin story, where he physically came from. It's talking about where his position, his power came from. Satan is the one who empowers this individual, and he is guided by the very counsels of hell, is the idea here. That's what's being described. This is a human being who, in prophetic terms, will be guided by the counsels of hell, empowered by Satan, and will be like a ravaging wild beast on the hunt for the people of God. That is going to be the way this works. When this one, the Antichrist, we call him, succeeds at killing the two witnesses, he will not just be content to kill them. John points this out. We may not understand this with the depth of feeling that people in Oriental cultures, when I say Oriental, what I mean is Far Eastern. The Jewish Middle Eastern worldview and culture is Oriental. When we think of Oriental, we often think of the Orient. We think of China and the Indies, but Israel, the Middle East, is also Oriental, Far Eastern in its culture and mindset. And that's what I'm referring to. In that world, even to this day, if someone dies, it is a very great insult, if not the greatest insult possible, to leave their bodies exposed in public and refuse to give them a burial. If you study the Old Testament, there were some times that people's deaths were described. They might say of a Jewish king that he was buried, but not in the chambers of his forefathers, meaning he was given a proper burial, but not a royal one. Other times they would say he was buried, but not with the kings at all. Sometimes you would get a story of Jezebel, for instance, who was killed. and she was thrown out of a tower, and her body scraped along the side of the tower as she fell, and then she hit the ground, and the dogs came and ate up her carcass until there's just a couple bones left. You say, why are you telling me this? Because in that culture, for someone to die like that, and not just to be exposed, but for the carnivorous dogs, the scavengers of the earth, the vultures to eat that body, it just is the greatest insult to that person's reputation, what you do with their dead body. And so here, the Antichrist is not content to kill these two witnesses. He wants to make a very strong point, and so he leaves their bodies in the public street. Some Bible translations, I think, helpfully point out it's not just they're left on the street. They're left in the main passageway, the main thoroughfare, the main street, the main highway of this city. Maximum publicity. It's also interesting here, too, that's what Satan does. I'll talk about what the people do with these bodies as well, which is also fascinating. But we have to ask the question, what city is this? Now, again, I've made the point, and we'll continue to do throughout the book of Revelation as we study it, it's good to ask questions about what we're reading. What is this? But at the end of the day, if it doesn't tell us the answer, we don't need to obsess about that because it's clearly not important. But the question is, what city will these witnesses be killed in? And I think we can answer that question from the text. I don't think it's very hard. Interestingly enough, it says here, first of all, that this is a great city. A great city. And you can go to the Old Testament and see this terminology of a great and notorious city being used. I won't tell you what city it's used for quite yet. But in the Old Testament, this is done, and even in the New Testament. But then John says it's a city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, which is interesting. Sometimes Bible interpreters will make a big deal about the book of Revelation, and they'll say because it's apocalyptic or prophetic literature, then it's you have to interpret it figuratively. You can't take it literally. And so when we read 7,000 people will die, doesn't mean 7,000. Or one-tenth of the city will be destroyed in an earthquake, doesn't mean 10%. 1,000 years doesn't mean an actual 1,000 years. And you have to say at a certain point, well, does 10% ever mean 10%? Does 7,000 ever mean 7,000? At a certain point, you have to take what it says at face value. Because this is the book of Revelation, it does not give us a license as apocalyptic literature to just treat everything in a figurative sense. That does not mean that there is no figurative messages in the book of Revelation. In a couple of Bible study lessons, we're going to be looking at an allegory. It's an actual allegory of a dragon and a woman and a beast and a flood and an epic battle that happens. And it's very clear in that passage we're reading an allegory. It's presented as an allegory. You say, how do I know? Well, that will be obvious when we get there. But how do I know that the city we're talking about, where these two witnesses will be killed, how do we know that it's described in a figurative way? In other words, how do I know this is not actually Egypt? And how do I know this is not actually Sodom, this great city? Because John tells us it's not. He says it spiritually is called, described as. And the word spiritually means this is a figurative description with a spiritual meaning. So we're to read these two geographic descriptions not as actual locations of the city, but as names of other locations in redemptive history that tell us something about the character of this great city. And it's very fascinating here how this is done. Sodom, for instance, Sodom and Gomorrah, is in the Bible an ancient city that is well known for a bad reason. It is known in particular for its rampant commitment to immoral living and behavior. For that reason, God judged that city and destroyed it. What about Egypt? Egypt is known as a place that was devoted to idolatry. And I think I have some verses for this. Yes, Isaiah 1:10. And there are other verses in Isaiah that talk about this. The prophet Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." But he's actually talking to the rulers and the people of Israel and Jerusalem, if you read verse 9 of Isaiah 1. He's saying, you could have been like them. And then in the next verse, he says, basically, you are. Then, if you look at Ezekiel 28, 23, 27 is similar. It describes the nation of Israel. It says, they rebelled against the Lord and would not obey him. They did not forsake the idols of Egypt. So here is a city to this very time that still is known for immorality and idolatry. This has not been pulled out of their hearts. But it's a great city. And this is just a tear-jerking kind of description of a city, the beloved city that is in view here. A city that was really not very great, but God made it a great city. And yet it still had so many qualities, its people had so many qualities of Sodom and Egypt. That is what this city is being delivered from in the tribulation period. Daniel chapter 9 speaks about this. The prophecy of the 70 weeks is for thy holy people and thy holy city to make an end of these transgressions and cover over these sins and purify these people and this place. And the purification is getting close. But there's one more clue that is a dead giveaway, literally. That was a pun. It's a dead giveaway, not just because these two men are killed on the streets, but because someone else was killed in this city as well. John tells us who it was. This is the city where our Lord was crucified. This is the base of operations for these two witnesses. Remember earlier on in this intermission, we had a description of the temple. The inner part of the temple was cordoned off and disallowed from being affected by the Antichrist, but the outer court and the rest of the city was given over to the Gentiles and their activities, their ungodless behavior. This was the center base of operations for these men, and I think it's reasonable to conclude that these men operated out of the holy place in the temple, most likely, and that is probably why there was no way to overcome that part of the temple complex. But this is the city they were operating in and doing their ministry, giving their message. This is the city, of course, that Jesus spoke of, and this is the city that was known for killing the prophets. And the two witnesses are killed, slaughtered in the streets where the Lord himself. Do you see the connection, right? And then, of course, they were left for dead in the main street 3.5 days. And it's just really hard not to notice the 3.5 days. What does that make you think about? It's probably all that it's designed to do here, but it's an important connection to make. It's supposed to make you and anyone else think about someone else who was killed 3.5 days at this place. These two men are walking reminders of the ministry and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot come into contact with them without being confronted with him, the Messiah, the message of God, the deliverance, the salvation, the justice of God. When the Antichrist kills these two men, they will be left for dead in the streets. Now, something else happens here that's also is fascinating. It's a little twisted, childish, because it's not just the Antichrist that has this problem with these two men and this desire to relish their shame and insult their character when they're killed. It's actually the people of the world that have come alongside that agenda. Notice what it says here in this passage. Those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow the dead bodies to be put into graves. So they will do what they can to prevent them from being buried. They won't even let it happen. It's not just the Antichrist. This is going to be a mass movement. Everyone's going to be on board with this, this plan. They want to see this happen too, because they have also been affected by the ministry, the judgments that came to these men. And so they are going to resist burying them. And it says, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. How do people from all nations of the world know this is going on in Jerusalem? How does everyone see this? I don't think that's a hard question to answer these days, because we understand how any one of us can find out about what's going on live stream, right, on the other part of the world. So there will be instant access to viewing this. All cameras will be on Jerusalem, and people around the world, not just living in that city, will see this. And there will literally be an international celebration. They will be happy. They will be joyful. They'll be celebrating, and they'll even be giving gifts. They'll be sending gifts. I don't want to go crazy on this, but it doesn't say give gifts. It says send gifts. So there'll be a lot of exchanging of gifts, and we know what that's like. This will be, in some ways, a 3.5 day boost to the international economy. And people will be feeling very good about themselves, as though they just did something very big that's going to be life-changing. And it will be life-changing, but not in the way they think. Because as they are watching, and you can imagine, even with how we understand technology today, each day people just tuning in, how are those bodies doing? Are they still there? Yes, they're still rotting there on the streets. And as they do that, what's going to happen? 3.5 days. And again, 3.5 days, when this thing that I'm about to mention happens, people are definitely going to be reminded of the death and burial of Christ. This message. God is going to resurrect these two witnesses. He's going to put back the spirit of life into their bodies, and they're going to stand up on their feet, and people are going to see that. It says that after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered into them. They stood on their feet, and the partying stops. What did we just see on YouTube right there? Is that real? They just stood up. If those people could do what they did before they died, what are they going to do to us now? Because we evidently can't stop them. Are they zombies? I mean, people will be scared. They will be terrified, horrified, mortified. What's next? They thought that they had won. The problem here is unique, because when Jesus Christ himself, our Lord, Savior, Messiah, rose from the dead, it wasn't something that people saw. It was something that happened quietly. Then it was witnessed to by followers of Christ. And then he met with other followers, and there were hundreds of witnesses. This is a historical fact that Christ rose, but the moment of the resurrection was not a publicly viewed event. These two witnesses will resurrect live in more ways than one. They will be seen standing up and coming to life, and it will freak everybody out. But These men do not go on a rampage of revenge and terror and go around blowing fire and turning water to blood like no one's business. Instead, they and everyone in the world will hear a voice say, "Come up," and they will ascend up to heaven as Jesus Christ himself did in the clouds. Some people say this is the rapture of the church happening. There's a lot of reasons why that doesn't work. But one of them is that Paul says clearly that the rapture will happen in an instant. It'll be momentary, very quick, like the twinkle, the flash of an eye, blink, or the twinkle of an eye. This is something that is more similar to what Jesus did when he ascended. It's a process that people watch happen, not a disappearing act. That will be the rapture. This is a process. They'll see, and they'll go up into the clouds. Does that, if you are on earth as a wicked person, are you encouraged that they're going? Or are you wondering they're just going to get some more powers and come back down again? We don't know what to think. So there's this ascending that goes on, this loud voice that will be heard, and they will go up. And John emphasizes, and their enemies will see them. How do you plan for this? What military tactics do you put into place? And so this is what is going to happen. This great fear will replace the jubilant celebration, the joy, the happiness, and the trading of gifts and sending of gifts will be exchanged for horror, panic, and terror. Another thing is going to happen. In the very hour that the ascending occurs, there will be a great earthquake in the city of Jerusalem proper. It won't be worldwide. It'll be the city of Jerusalem, but that'll be okay because all cameras will be on Jerusalem, and 10% of the infrastructure will be demolished. Be a lot of rubble there, and 7,000 people will die. That's the bad news. But there is good news in this story, apart from, yay, our two witnesses survive, or revive, rather. It's this. It says here that the rest of the city, who didn't die in the earthquake, were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Giving glory to God, what does this mean? Some people say, oh, this is just them saying, oh, you are God, but we don't care. We still hate you. That's not probably what's going on. This is probably genuine repentance. The Jewish people, in particular, in Jerusalem, completing their national conversion. Here's why I say that. This phrase, gave glory or giving glory or give glory to God, is used in Revelation other times. In Revelation 4:9, you know this, it is used to describe what the angels and angelic creatures in the throne room of God do to God day and night. They're giving glory to God, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, you are worthy." That is what they're doing. And it's not lip service. Revelation 16:9 is also instructive. This is a verse coming in a later judgment, one of the the bowl judgments. Men were scorched or will be scorched with great heat, and they'll blaspheme the name of God who has power over the plagues, and they will not repent and give him glory. So giving him glory and repentance are linked concepts. Acknowledging who he truly is from the heart is the same as repenting. And then in Revelation 19:7, John uses giving glory to God as the heartfelt response of faithful followers of Christ to his final and complete victory over wickedness and evil. So giving glory is an expression of genuine faith. Revelation 9:20 and 21 is also helpful. Earlier on in this series of trumpet judgments, it says this: the rest of mankind, after some of the judgments, were not killed by the plagues. They did not repent, though, of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols, and they did not repent of their murders. So before, people have refused to repent in response to God's judgment. This time, those who are left in Israel, in Jerusalem, will give glory to God and be converted. This turning point may, in fact, be what Paul is referring to in Romans 11:26, when Israel will finally turn to Christ as Messiah in full. Now, following this encouraging development in an otherwise scary story for wicked people, John resumes his description of the seven trumpet judgments, or the three woes. Revelation 11:14 says, "All right, so now the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe, seventh trumpet judgment, is coming very soon." If this was a movie, this would be your last chance to go out and use the restroom, because the rest of the movie is ready to get going, and you don't want to miss it. But this isn't an intermission that you wanted to miss either. Definitely stuff you wanted to know. So what can we learn from these previews of future events? We're not going to live in the tribulation. We're not Jewish people. And we are going to watch these witnesses from heaven if we can see them. We're not going to be down here. So I think the first lesson that we can take away from this as we meditate on this is that even God's faithful witnesses may suffer and die in this world. If these two men, who are faithful men and leaders for the cause of God in the world and his justice, who have extraordinary abilities to call fire out with their mouths and to send water into blood and bring down plagues and stop the rain as much as they want for 3.5 years, if people like that can die, well, we shouldn't expect to avoid dying. We can't do those things, and we don't have that kind of job from God. Christ's own forerunner, John the Baptist, how did he go out? Jesus said he was one of the greatest men to ever walk the earth, a man to be admired. But this was a man who died this way. King Herod was scared of him. But he had a party. And there was some immoral things going on in that party. And in the midst of all that, someone made him make a quick deal. So he made a quick deal and got what he wanted out of the deal. And then they said to him, "Here's what we want. We want John the Baptist's head cut off and put on a silver plate and brought to us here at this party." And he had to do it. And so John the Baptist got his head cut off for an inappropriate wager at a drunken party by a world leader. That's not a great way to end your life when you're a great man of God serving as the forerunner of Christ. If John the Baptist can die like that, and if these two men with extraordinary abilities can die at the hands of the Antichrist and be laid in the street for the whole world to watch your corpse rot for 3.5 days, we can't expect anything better. Who are we? Let's not forget the most obvious and extraordinary example of all time. If our Lord was crucified, should we expect any better? If the Lord himself died in the course of his ministry as he carried out his mission for God, died as an awful criminal, what better can we expect or demand for ourselves? As Christians, we certainly should not try to die in any violent or uncomfortable ways for God, but we should not allow the prospects of suffering and death to deter us from carrying out our purpose. We don't have these supernatural, superhuman abilities, but we can rest assured, though, that we do have some things in common with these two men, with John the Baptist and so on. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, "If you live godly in this world, you should expect to suffer persecution. That is a promise. You may not suffer as much as other people do, but it is not something you should try to, with every effort you have, avoid. Focus more on doing what you're called to do and less on avoiding suffering. If we as Americans could do that, we would get more done for God. We've been through an interesting year in 2020. But let's go into 2021 more concerned about getting done what God has called us to be alive to do in the first place, not just keeping ourselves alive. But there's something else we have in common with these two witnesses, and I think this is important insight to draw out. We don't have the ability to call fire down from heaven and kill people who cause problems. But we, like they, are invincible still. I like what John Whitfield said, or George Whitfield, a well-known preacher of the Great Awakening in America in the early to mid-1700s. He said this, "We are immortal until our work on earth is done. As long as you are doing what God has called you to do, you're in a good place. No one can kill you until it's time for you to go. If I die as a pastor, for instance, because I go to a hospital to visit somebody in 2020 and I contract a disease and I die because of that, but I was doing what I was supposed to do. At the end of the day, I died in the line of duty doing what God called me to do, and it wasn't a mistake. I would rather die doing what God has called me to do, knowing that it was the right time, than to sit around and do nothing with my life and live longer. So we don't need to be able to call fire down from heaven. We just need to know the call of God in our life, do it, and know we won't die until we're done. So we are invincible like these two men until our mission is accomplished. We don't need all the fireworks to go with it. Our comfort also and hope is not in avoiding death. This is our final takeaway. But in our resurrection. The real point of this story of the two witnesses here is not that, oh, they were so powerful and effective, but then they died. No, it's that they died and then they rose again 3.5 days later. That's even better. And you know what? Even when we die, guess what we get to do? We get to rise again as well. So what's the deal with death? It's not a big deal. Do what God has called you to do. If you die in the line of doing that, you're going to rise again anyway. So what's the big deal? We need to internalize that a little bit more, I think, don't we, as believers? We should move forward. We should not waste our lives in 2021, but we should move forward with the confidence, courage, and peace that we need, knowing that we're in the service of the Lord. And even if we die, we're going to be okay. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. As believers, if it weren't for the resurrection, we'd be the most sorry people on the planet. But because of the resurrection, death has no sting. It has no victory. It has no power. There's nothing death can do to hurt me except for kill me. And that's not a problem. Why? Because of the resurrection. Therefore, what should we do? Be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord because of the resurrection.